to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting with us. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We ask that you would open your Bibles and minds as we study some things together. If you have any questions concerning anything that you've heard, we'd be more than happy to entertain those questions and give you advice. Say it to the Lord for the things that we teach and practice here at the Harrisburg Church of Christ. During last year, I presented a series of lessons on the subject of evidences. And there's a couple of lessons left in that series, and I want to finish that up before turning to some other things this year. And so I want to cover one of those remaining lessons this morning concerning one of the evidences that is offered by God for his existence and the creation of this world, and the fact that it was all done by his Son. Well, actually, you take your Bibles out and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 through 28. And we'll be looking at that in just a few moments. I want to talk to you today about the moral glory of Christ. There's a subject that's contained in the Bible about the moral glory of Christ, and we want to examine how that is an evidence that God left as the existence not only of his Son, but of his character, and yet also advance into deity. And when we talk about the moral glory, we're talking about the sinlessness. A man that lived among men for 33 years was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. And he was a perfect individual. Never committed sin, no evil could be found in him, no guile, and he was sinless. But he also was a perfect high priest that was necessary in God's order of things in order to be an intercessor and to be our high priest, and we'll see that in the book of Hebrews. So let's look at the passages that I'm having reference to, verse 26 and verse 27. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily of those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Now I want you to notice in our text, it says, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That shows character. It also shows a quality that was necessary in order to be what he would end up being, and that is the sinless Savior as a sacrifice for the redemption of sin. And notice, in the old economy, under the Old Testament, when we first had the tabernacle, and then later the temple, you remember there was two places in the tabernacle. There was the holy place, and there was the most holy place. The most holy place was behind the veil. And the most holy place was entered by the high priest. Once a year, under the old economy, would be under the family of Aaron. And he would go into that place, and he would offer two sacrifices. He would first offer one on behalf of himself, because he had sinned, for an atonement for his sin. And then he would do another that would be offered for the people, for their sins. And if you remember, on the Day of Atonement, which was done once a year, and you can read about in Leviticus, there would be two goats taken. One would be killed and one would be sacrificed, but with the other goat, they would take him, and the high priest would come out, and he would lay his hands on top of the head of the goat, and he would recite all the sins of the children of Israel during that year. And then someone would take that goat, and he would lead him outside the camp, and lead him out in the wilderness, far away from the people and far away from the temple or the tabernacle. Now what that was a symbol. It was a shadow. It was a foretaste of what God's Son would do when he would take the sins, not symbolically away, that he will take them permanently away, that he will remember them no more, and they will be washed clean by the blood of Christ. And so this is the Old Testament symbol that was a shadow of what Jesus was to do. But you see, the priest, he had to offer a daily sin offering and burnt offering every day. And he had to do sin offering for his own sin. But you see, this high priest never had to do that. Excuse me. He never had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Why? Because he had no sin. He never needed to offer a personal sacrifice because he never had any sin. And he didn't need to do it daily. Under the old economy, this was a daily process. This was something that was done every day. But in the priesthood of Christ, this was done one time for all time. It was done by Christ when he died once for the sins of many. And so this is why he's a better high priest, and that's why he's a better sacrifice. He accomplished more by his death than all the other sacrifices that were offered before him. And so that made him a better high priest and a better sacrifice. Now, his influence reflects his perfections. Now, in Philip Schaff, and he is a scholar, and he wrote a very good series on the Christian Church, which is an 8-volume. It's very historical, and that's the reason I've read it, or parts of it, because it's historical. But in the book on the person of Christ, he wrote a book about Christ. And in that book on page 29 and 30, here's what he said. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Now again, that's not inspired scripture, that's just stating a fact. What Jesus accomplished without any money, without any arms, without any physical power, could never be equaled by all the things that great men have done in the past. Let me put it another way. Here's what he continued to say. Jesus of Nazareth, without money or arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon, without science, without money. He shed more light on things of human and divine than all the philosophers and schools combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke words of life such as never were spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of any orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he has set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, sweet songs of praise, than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. There never was in the world a life so unpretending, modest, lowly in its outward form and condition, and yet producing such extraordinary efforts upon all ages, nations, and classes of men. And you know what? That's just a lot of truth. There's been no life that's ever been lived on this earth that has had more of an effect on the people of this world than the life of Jesus Christ. He's affected more people and continues to do so than any leader, past, present, or future. There will never be a person that will have the effect upon mankind that this one man had and has upon the human race. That's because he is different. That's because he's in a category by himself. There is no one that has the credentials of Jesus Christ. No one could even come close to have the credentials that Jesus has. He is deity. He is the Son of God. He lived a perfect life. He's a high priest. He is our redeemer. He is our justifier. He is the one that sanctifies us. He's the one that equips us. It is through his blood that we have hope, of everlasting life. There is none that can equal the credentials of Jesus. And so, let us begin by saying this simply, this life has affected more life than anyone and anything that men have ever known. And that's just a fact that cannot be denied. Now, in our lesson, we're going to look at three things that talk about the moral glory of Jesus. We're going to cover a couple of these this morning, and Lord willing, the other one tonight. We're going to talk about moral perfection when he was tempted. Why was he without sin? It's because what he did when he was tempted. And then we're going to talk the moral glory meticulously examined. We're going to look at a very detailed examination of who this person was. And then last, we're going to look at his teaching. His teaching cannot be compared with anyone. His teaching far surpasses any man that's ever lived or will live. The teaching of Jesus is beyond equal. There's no one that can equal the teaching and the power and the authority that Jesus demonstrated in his teaching. You may well examine that. So let us begin his moral perfection when he was tempted. Christ understands and is sympathetic about the fight and the war that we have with sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15 and 16, the Hebrew writer wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all ways, all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now notice, who cannot sympathize? You know, I've talked to people in my life who have become slaves of sin, to addiction, to pornography, to gambling, to drugs, to alcohol, and to other vices. And often they will admit to me that, well, Jesus just can't understand what I'm going through. He just has no understanding of the depth of the struggle of this. I've talked to homosexuals who have got caught up in a lifestyle. And they say, God just doesn't understand. And then I've had people question this pastor, well, if he was tempted in all ways like his neighbor, was he tempted to be a drug addict? Was he tempted to be a homosexual? Was he tempted to commit fornication? Was he tempted to do this? Was he tempted to do that? You know, all those kind of questions fail to understand what it means that he was tempted in all points like us. What's that mean? In all ways like us. You know what? I've never been tempted to be a drug addict. I've never been tempted to be a homosexual. I've never been tempted in a lot of things. Does that mean that I haven't been tempted like Jesus? No. You know, when it says he was tempted in all ways, you know what that means? He was tempted in all the avenues that we can be tempted at. Now, let me show you what I mean. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4 for me. Now, our Lord was assaulted by Satan, just like we are. In Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11, it said the tempter came and left. If you look at Luke's account, it says he left for a more convenient time. Now, he left because he had been defeated. He had been defeated in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. But I want you to notice that when it says that he was tempted in all ways like as we, it means with all the ways that men can be tempted, he was tempted. First of all, lust of the flesh. He was tempted by lust of the flesh in verse 3 and verse number 4. How was he tempted in verses 3 and 4? Go over to Matthew 11, look at verse 3 and 4. The text says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Let me ask you this, sir. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You see, he was tempted by lust of the flesh. He had been there 40 days. He was hungry. You know, I have a book in my library written by a fellow that I know, who's a member of the church, and he said, "Jesus really wasn't hungry." Really? If you weren't eating 40 days, would you be hungry? Would a physical man be hungry if he hadn't eaten 40 days? You see, that questions the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was hungry. And here the Lord was hungry because he hadn't eaten for 40 days. And the tempter tempts him by lust of the flesh to satisfy his fleshly appetite. He said, "You're the Son of God. Turn these stones to bread and then you'll have food." What did he do? You see, he could have done that, but that would have been for a selfish reason. That would have been to satisfy his physical hunger. But do you remember what he said? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, what did he do? He overcame it with Scripture. He overcame it with truth. Now, why did he do that? Because that's how you and I do it. Can we be tested by the lust of the flesh? Yes. Sexual sin, fleshly sins, fleshly appetites, we can be tempted that way. And so he was tempted in the avenue of lust of the flesh, and he overcame it with the word of God. But the devil wasn't finished. Now when the tempter came, and you see he could turn the stones to bread, he didn't do that, because he answered it with the word of God. Now there's a reason that he was tempted by the lust of the flesh, because we're tempted by the lust of the flesh. And he wanted to show us that the answer to that is through the word of God. In order for you to defeat the lust of the flesh, you have to go to the word of God, and it can tell you how to defeat the lust of the flesh when we put our lives and we practice self-control. We can overcome that sin. Now that he wasn't done. And then he tempted him when the tempter came with the pride of life. Look at verse 5 through 7. In verse 5 through 7, here's what it says. "Then the devil took him up into a holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, He shall give his angel charge over you, and in your hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'If you're again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" You see, he wanted him to display his power. He wanted to put God to the test. He was a vain display of his power in order to prove that he was the Son of God. That's pride of life. We're tempted in the pride of life. That's another thing that can tempt us when we are made to think that we're more important than we really are. We can be tempted in that way too. And again, how did he do it? How did he overcome it? He said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." He was not going to give in to make the devil happy. He decided that he rejected him because God is not to be tempted. But he had one more way. The lust of the eyes. The temptation to receive a kingdom without having to pay for it. Turn to verses 8 through 10. "Again the devil took him up to a high mountain, exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and you worship me. Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall thou worship.'" He said, "No, the only person that man is to worship is God." You see, this was the lust of the eyes. He could have all these things. You know, people say, "You know, really, this wasn't a temptation. He was there when it was all created. He created all of it." Go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 through 3, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18, he created all of it. There was no temptation in him. Yes, it was. You see, he would receive all of that when he was exalted, when he was glorified. But when would that happen? When would he be exalted and glorified? After he suffered, after he died, after he resurrected, after he ascended back to the Father, he was going to have to go through the cross first. In order to get the glory and the exaltation, he's going to have to go to the cross. You know what Satan said? I'll give you a way out. You don't have to go to the cross. And you can be glorified and you can be exalted today if you'll just bow down and worship me. He said no. He said no. He'll go to the cross. He'll go through the crucifixion. He'll go to the grave. He'll be resurrected. He'll send back his Father. And according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, when he presented himself to the Ancient of Days, you know what he was given? He was given glory, dominion, and a kingdom. He got all of it. And he didn't take a shortcut to get it. You see, he said no. Now, what is the significance of him being tempted in that way? Here's the significance. Turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15 through 17. 15 to the words of the Apostle John. Love not that do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, listen, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, listen. Jesus was tempted by the lust of the flesh. Can he be tempted by the lust of the flesh? Yes. He was tempted by the lust of the eyes. Can he be tempted by what we see? Yes. He was tempted by the pride of life, by arrogance, haughtiness, self-will, self-righteousness, self-centeredness. Can he be tempted in that way? Yes. And so what did he say? He was tempted in all ways like us. So what does that mean? He was tempted in all the avenues of sin that you and I can be tempted with. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. How do you overcome all three avenues? By the word of God. He quoted the word of God. And so here's what I'm telling you. Every sin that a man could commit upon this earth goes down one of these three roads. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And in all those ways, there is a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But in all ways, Jesus was tempted like we are. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He overcame them, we can overcome it. Now, what's the difference that he did and we don't? He said, well, the Bible says we all sin. It does say that in Romans 3:23. But why did we sin and why did he not sin? Is it because he had some advantage? Is it because of something, because he was deity? Because he was the Son of God, so he didn't sin? No. You know why he didn't sin? Because his faith was stronger than our faith. That's why he didn't sin. He put his faith and used it. He took his faith and he didn't yield to the temptation. We sin because we yield. Because we're enticed. And we give in to the enticement. It's because our faith is not strong enough. It's because we choose it. Not because we have to, but because we're weak. The difference is, Jesus showed us there's a way that you can say no. there's a way that you can say no. But through his sinless example, that's his moral glory. That's one of the examples of his moral glory. He was sinless. He was tempted in every avenue and he never gave in. He never ever yielded to the tempter. Never. When he was on the cross, and they ridiculed him, mocking him, spitting at him, saying, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, come off the cross." They believed it. That's a temptation. You don't think he could come off the cross? Person that can walk on water, raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, give the blind sight, heal the lame, heal the paralyzed, be able to turn water into wine. You don't think he could have come off the cross? He could have come off. He tells us he could have called 12 legions of angels. Why didn't he? Because he didn't give in. He didn't yield to the tempter. And you know what he tells us? In 1 Corinthians 10, we don't have to either. Because here's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. No temptation that has overtaken you except as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear. A person becomes an addict because he chooses to. A person falls to sin and falls into despair in his life because he chooses to. Because he lets his circumstance derive his actions. That's not God's fault. That's his fault. And so we see that the first thing that he showed us is that he overcame temptation when he was tempted like we are. Next, his moral meticulously is examined. He battles with religious leaders who were determined to destroy him. How did he hear that? How did he deal with the adversity that was always in his life? We're studying that now in the book of John, where the religious leaders are attacking him. They're maligning him. They're trying to discredit him. They're trying to turn the people against him. How does he handle that? How does he deal with that? How does he deal with those men who are seeking to destroy him? They could find no evidence of fault in him. John 8, verse 41. You know, they took great pride that they were Abraham's children. But God had a different gratitude. God understood that a little bit differently. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, "You were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but him that sent me." Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You have your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, if you do not hear, because you are not of God. He said, you take great stock and you're from the lineage of Abraham. He said, you're not Abraham's father. Abraham's not your father. The devil's your father. Now think about that for a moment. That's a pretty strong condemnation, isn't it? How do you like somebody to tell you that the devil is your father? How would you deal with that? But what evidence did he produce? Here's his evidence. Which of you convicts me of sin? What sin was he guilty of? None. None. And if I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? I've showed you the scripture. I've showed you the prophecy. I've showed you on the fulfillment. Why don't you believe? He tells them why. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. Now, I want you to listen for a minute. People who reject God's word do not belong to God. Do you think it's just a matter of opinion? Or do you think it's just a choice that you can reject God and you can reject God's word and there's no consequences of that? You can just disregard what the book says and you can go on and do something else, and do you think there's no repercussion from that? Do you believe that does not say something about your character? That does not say something about the person you are, and it says something about what you think about God? Let me put it in an easier way. Let me let Jesus explain it better. You know what he said in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You know, there are millions of people today who are in some religious place offering service to God but not giving any consideration to God's instruction, but doing their own thing. And doing it the way that they prefer. Doing it the way that the masses like it. Doing it the way that people in the pew want it done. And they're giving no regard for what God wants. Yet they're claiming to worship Him. Yet they're claiming to love Him. Yet they claim that they want to go to heaven to be with Him. But they can disregard His word and it says nothing about them. You know what that is? That's a fantasy. You can't love God and deny what God says. Because when you deny what God says, then you don't really believe in God. That's what Jesus said. If you were of God, you would hear me. Because I came from God. But since you reject me, and you reject my teaching, you do not belong to God. Now I want to ask you a question. How is it any different today? How can men claim to be affiliated with God, love God, honor God, obey God, and disregard God's instruction? Let me give you one easy biblical example. Nadab and Abihu. Priest in the tabernacle for the first time, offering service to God in their priestly garments. And as they went to offer the sacrifice, they lit their lanterns, their censers, with fire that God had not commanded. And the Bible says profane fire, which the Lord had not commanded, and God sent fire from heaven and devoured them in an instant. Now here were religious men chosen by God in the tabernacle, in their priestly garments, and God destroyed them for changing where they got the fire. Does that seem tedious to you? Now, if God did that, do you think God's not going to have an answer for people that change the way they worship Him, change the way they organize the church, change the way the work of the church is done, change the way it's organized, change the way that it does its business? Do you think they can do all of that and God's going to do nothing? Do you really believe that? You know, millions of people believe that. I've had people tell me, "Oh, Mr. Boyd, don't left this doctrine. We can differ on that." He says, "You do it your way and I do it my way. We'll both be in heaven and we'll have a laugh about it when we get there." You know, when people tell me that, I just shake my head. I just shake my head. You know why? because the words of Jesus ring in my ears. Not only when they call me Lord, Lord, but when the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done all these things in your name? And then he will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. I didn't say that. Jesus himself said that on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. What does it mean, I do not know you? That means he does not recognize them. And why? Because they didn't do the will of his Father. You know if I put the premium on, ladies and gentlemen? Knowing what the Father's will is. And where do you find the Father's will? Right here. Now, if you can convince me that you can disregard his will and there's no repercussions of that, I want you to show me what it says it in there. I find just the opposite in there. In Matthew chapter 26. He's standing before the religious leaders. He's standing there for his life. They're trying to put him to death. They're trying to get the Roman to hang him on the cross. And he's before the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 59 of chapter number 26. Then the chief priest and the elders and the council sat false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it up in 3 days. You know what? These were false witnesses. To be able to condemn a man to death, you had to have multiple witnesses. You couldn't do it on one witness. And so they brought one witness in after another, and one of them could be in agreement until they find these two at the end. And then what they did is they gave a true statement. Jesus did say that. He said that in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. And he was not talking about the temple. This is another mistake. We talked about this in our Bible class. They were in the physical. He wasn't talking about the temple. He wasn't talking about Herod's temple that took 46 years to build. He's talking about his body. You're going to kill it, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. That's a fact. That's not a falsehood. That's a fact. You see, perjury, not sin, condemned him. He was condemned by perjury. Those men lied about him. But you know, their lies just condemned a just man. What did Pilate say on 3 occasions? I find no fault in the man. He knew they delivered him out of envy. Pilate knew he had done no sin. He was a coward. He tried to save his job and keep the riot down. And so he gave them Jesus. But he knew he was innocent. You see, the more they meticulously examined him, they could find no skeleton in his closet. You know, we all have skeletons in our closet. But Jesus didn't have any. Because he never committed a sin. He never mistreated people. He never lied. He never tried to conceal things. He never did that. Why? Because he was perfect. There was no skeletons in his closet. The assessment of his closest associates. You know, Judas, who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, and after he realized they were going to put him on a cross, what did Judas say? I have betrayed innocent blood. This is one of the 12. And he knew his actions, that he had condemned innocent blood. What about John 19, verse 25 through 27? Martha stood by the cross, Jesus' mother, and she knew of his innocence. Who would better know that than a mother? She knew her son had committed no evil. She knew her son had committed no act of violence against the government. She knew that. And then in Acts 3:14, Peter spoke to the apostles, "But you deny the Holy One, the just." And the apostles observed him in private and in public. And then you know, I'm going to have one more for when we bring this to a close this morning. Remember the centurion stood at the foot of the cross? Remember as he watched all these things take place? And then he saw the darkness on the face of the earth from the sixth and ninth hour. He saw the temple, and Jesus said it is finished, and he gave up his spirit.
And the temple broke from top to bottom, and the graves were open, and men started to walk out of the graves. And you remember what that centurion said? Truly, truly, this was the Son of God.
Examine him all you want. Look at every aspect of his life. Look at all of his dealings with his enemies. Look at his teaching to his disciples. Look at his teaching to multitudes. Look at anything you want about Jesus, and you will not find one shred of evidence of sin. Perfection to the nth degree. What does that prove? That proves what the centurion said. Truly, this is the Son of God. But you know why Jesus didn't fail. Jesus didn't die because he failed. Jesus died in order to fulfill God's plan. Remember when he told them, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to arrest me, I'm going to be betrayed, and they're going to kill me." And you know what Peter and the apostles said? "You're not going. If they're going to kill you, they're not going there." And remember what Jesus said in John 12? He said, "Should I pray to my Father that he saves me from this hour?" He says, "For this hour did I come." He's gone to Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him there. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how this story is going to end. But he knew that it was necessary in order that you and I, and all of mankind, would have the opportunity to be redeemed and be able to get life instead of death. So you see, Jesus, you can examine his temptation. You can meticulously examine his interaction with man. And none of it will give you any evidence to accept anything except this fact. He was without sin, and he was and is the Son of God. Moral excellence that cannot be equaled by anyone, past, present, or future. A perfect, sinless Savior. Please take your cell books and turn to page 340. That's a song that Brother Bill has selected as a means of encouragement. Anyone here who is not a child of God and wants to make that problem, fix that problem, you know you have to hear the Word of God. That produces faith, according to Romans 10:17. Then you have to believe. Jesus himself said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe I am he, you'll die in your sin." Then you have to repent. The Bible says in Luke 13:3, "Unless a man repents, he will perish." And then in Romans 10:9-10, he tells, "With the heart man believeth in salvation, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We confess our belief in Jesus as the Christ. And what that is a statement of allegiance, that I'm going to submit my life to him. I'm going to become his servant. He's going to be my master. His will is going to become my will. And then we submit to baptism. It's not a ritual. it's not a right, there's not some magic in this water. This water is the same water that you can run in your home, in your own bathtub, or out of your closet. There's no power in that water. The power is in obedience. The Bible says that it contacts you with the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4. It says it gives you spiritual circumcision that cuts away your sin. It calls it the operation of God. Colossians chapter 2, 11 through 13. And Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says it's a way of being put into Christ. And by the way, is remission of sin and salvation, is that a spiritual blessing? Yes. How do you get it? You got to be in Christ. How do you get in Christ? You're baptized in to Christ. It's not an outward sign of inward grace. It is an obedience to a command. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. Jesus said that himself in Mark 16, 16. But I don't want you under any illusion. Many of you have already done that. But we must be faithful. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says we must be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that your labor would not be in vain. We must be faithful to the point of death. Revelation 2, verse 10. And we will receive a crown of life. Maybe you've lost sight of that. Maybe you've gone back into the world, and maybe you've lost sight of your duty and your responsibility to God. We can pray with you and for you. The Bible says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And James 5, 16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If we can pray with you and for you, we're here to do so. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.